Good evening. Thanks very much for inviting me on this evening. Well, as I said, it's a pleasure to be here this evening, and when I was considering what I should just share with you here tonight, there wasn't a theme that was given to me, so it really left me to just consider it for the Lord on my own. And I've been reading something recently, and I remembered that, and I thought, well, that impressed me. So I thought, well, if it impressed me from the Word of God, hopefully I can convey the same thoughts that I had to you here this evening. So I want us to go into shortly the book of the Acts. In particular, I'm thinking of Acts and chapter 17. Now, we're only a small fellowship here tonight, and I don't come from a large fellowship at all. In Fetcham either, but you know, it's refreshing, I think, to read about the early Christians, to see how they acted and to understand the people involved and really to understand the times in which they lived. And what I want to do today is I want to cover five different things. First of all, I want to tell you about God's principle of new for old. He gets rid of the old and he replaces it with the new. And that's a pattern throughout from the start of the Bible right to the very end of the Bible. God replacing what is old for what is new and better. He always replaces something with something better. And so Acts, this is a pivotal point in Acts, because this signals a time when God really, and you couldn't necessarily just take this particular point, but you could say generally, and this particular area of the Acts in particular, summarizes the fact that God replaced his message to the Jewish people in particular, with a message for all people, for the Gentiles, people like you and me, the Greeks. And then I want to look at in Acts chapter 17 and see how the ancient philosophies of the world, the things that are referred to in Acts, they are actually parallel, really, to what we experience today. The first century isn't that much different. In fact, I would suggest there's certain things in the first century that are no different at all to the 21st century. And in that regard, the ancient cities of the world, in those times, the times in which we'll read of in Acts, such as Athens, today they have their parallel in cities that we live in today. In fact, there's a city in this country, of course, of London, that in many ways parallels some of the things that went on there in Athens. And then I want to look at Paul, the Apostle Paul, very briefly. His methods of how he connected to the people of his day. He used some interesting ways in which he connects the people of his day. He connected with their contemporary culture, and I think that has great lessons for us here as Christians this evening. And then finally, I want to understand that people haven't changed. We are really just some people here in Acts, and so we need to look at the early church for inspiration on how we should be evangelizing today. So let's just read firstly in Acts. I'm reading from the ESV version. You've got the King James, it's probably the most similar version to the one I'm reading. You've got the NIV, then it might be a little bit different. But if I'm reading from Acts and chapter 17, starting at verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him. Sorry, verse 16. Yeah. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned, says Paul, in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting?" The Areopagus, equivalent to Mars Hill. May we know what this new teaching is you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that you in every way are very religious. For as I passed along, I observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man, or one blood even, one man, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silk or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others were with them." So that's our reading from Acts here this evening. And as I mentioned to you, there is a point of principle that God has. He replaces what is old with what is new. Now, if you read in the Acts and you looked at the speeches of Acts, you would have seen, and you would probably know, that a lot of the early part of Acts is taken up with Peter speaking and giving speeches. And as we move through, we see that Paul ends up giving many of the speeches in the book of the Acts. And so it demonstrates to us very clearly, doesn't it, that as the scriptures even outline to us here, that it commands all men everywhere to repent. The message of the Bible is open to everybody. It has been opened up to everybody. The Jewish people, did you notice how Paul would go first to the synagogue? In fact, this happened on many times in this particular in Acts, but you can read it a couple of times within this chapter. But you see how that Paul first, when he reached Athens in verse 16 and 17, he went first to the synagogue, first to the Jews. God always has a place for the Jewish people. But then he went out, and he went out into the marketplace, he went out into the public square, etc. And he told the message of salvation out to everybody. Think of the flood, pre-flood and post-flood, something old, and God replaced it with something new. Think of the law, that is the Ten Commandments, and the fact that the reason God had to, the Israelite people had to adhere that to appease the punishment of God. And yet God has replaced that. He hasn't replaced it in the sense that the Ten Commandments aren't relevant. That's what I'm saying. But I'm saying he's shown us grace instead of judgment. And this is an amazing thought that runs through the scripture. Salvation for one race. You could have said he chose the Jewish people not because they were special, but for who they were. And now there's salvation available for all races. And as we know in the end of the scripture, there'll be an old earth, and that will be taken away, and there will be a new heaven, and there will be a new earth. And so Paul, interestingly, is a Jewish convert. In one sense, he comes from the old, and he is now preaching the new. He was an intelligent man, of course, a very well-educated man. And we find him, if you go into the early part of this chapter, you see how him and Silas were really persecuted. They went to different places, and they found difficulty. So if you were to look briefly at some things, if you were to look at something like verse 5 of chapter 17, you would see how, where they were there in Thessalonica, when they went to preach the gospel there with Silas, they caused an uproar. And in fact, the person they were staying with, Jason, they were all dragged out into the square and they were ultimately put into prison. The Paul and Silas, that is. And they had to give, they posted bail and got them out. And then they went away and they went on, and then they were sort of sent them away for their own safety and for everyone's safety. They went away to Berea in verse 10, where they also went first to the synagogue in there. And the people there were eager. And what they did was they didn't just take what Paul was saying and Silas was saying, in particular Paul was saying. They looked in the Bible, they looked in scripture, saw what they had there, and they said, is this true? Is this right? And that's where we get those famous thoughts about the Bereans who study the scriptures. But these were Jewish people who looked into the Bible. And then we see that ultimately the people in Thessalonica, if you were to go and say verse 13, they came along because they found out that Paul and Silas were there in Berea, and they came along and caused trouble. And so what happened was Silas stayed in Berea for a little while, but then Paul was ushered out. And basically on his way out, the people who escorted him, they went as far as Athens. And ultimately there, he met with a completely different world than what he'd been living with before, one would suggest. Because here he found a city that was a very big city, and a city that on the outside, you would have said, although it wasn't at its height at that time, it had declined quite a bit, but you would nonetheless have said that these people are pretty comfortable. Basically, it's a bit like so. You would have seen a veneer of success and material wealth on the outside. And that's what he would have seen happens. And he would have also experienced what you would see if you walked into, say, places like maybe Oxford University or some discussions in there or philosophy classes or something. Or maybe you go up to House of Parliament even, or some of the other things in London that go on where people discuss things. He met with different philosophies of people, and there were two different types of philosophies that he met with. And there were two different types of philosophers there in verse 18, Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Now the Epicureans, these guys, basically believed that the aim of life was to secure happiness. You know some people like that? Whose only aim in life is to secure happiness? I think the world's full of people like that. And they believed there was no God to fear. No God to fear at all. And that death marked the end of life. If you want to put a term over them, not only then, but now, it'd be atheists. They were atheists. We have a lot of atheists around us today. And then you come to the Stoic philosophers. A different viewpoint. They believed that the world and the universe was permeated by reason. In fact, they would even maybe ascribe it to God, although they didn't know God. And ultimately, they created, you know, for themselves lists of rules, household rules of conduct, because they believed in knowledge, you had virtue. So the more you knew, the more education you had, the better you would behave, the better you would be able to act. Doesn't that thinking permeate the government and all the things of people today? If you educate people, then they know how to make themselves better. The more education people have, the more virtuous they are, the better decisions they can make for themselves. That is the exact same thing in which we live today. But you see, interestingly, these Stoic philosophers, they had household codes of conduct, they had lists of virtues and vices, and Paul, and this is something that we'll cover when we look at, or we're thinking about how Paul, in his evangelism, connected with the people, but Paul used exactly the same idea, lists of virtues and vices, when he spoke about the gospel. Think, so Galatians chapter 5, before the fruit of the Spirit, you get all the vices, and then you get the fruit of the Spirit, the virtue. So in order to connect to these people, he used exactly the same, he used something they were familiar with, he used the same concepts. And in fact, we'll see, he even quotes words from the very people that he was speaking to, some of their philosophers that they looked up to. But he wasn't compromising his message, he was doing it for one reason, and that was to bring them to a knowledge of Christ. Now, the Stoic philosophy today can be seen really in many different ways. Believe it or not, people like Bill Clinton have professed to be interested in this type of philosophy. Frederick the Great, who was a person living a long time ago, and even the New Age and environmental lobbies, all this type of thinking that these Stoic philosophers had, which was some sort of universe permeated by reason, some sort of divine being, and that ultimately true knowledge is what we should all attain to, and therefore we'll be able to make better decisions, I will be able to know virtue, advance from ignorance to knowledge. Those things are present in that Stoic philosophy, basically as a way of people dealing with the pressures of life. If you want to sum up these two people, it's important to understand the audience, you see. That's why we're covering this point, because then we can understand Paul's message. But if you want to sum up these two people, the Epicureans, as Warren Wiersbe, I took something he said about this, the Epicureans would say, enjoy life, and the Stoics would say, endure life. Do you think those two people exist today? Those people who say, enjoy life, and those people who say, endure life? I would say, absolutely. Those people are exactly the same as the people we live around today. Athens, verse 21. Foreigners. If you go to London, you will see a lot of people who are not English. They don't live in this country. They come from abroad. They go on holiday or whatever. It's a real mixture, a cultural mixture of different types of people. And so it is in the world in which we live today. So it is in places like London, maybe even the streets in which you live. And therefore, we see how Paul was basically ushered or was able to go and speak to the Areopagus, the high council, as it were, sort of the main place of the town where the main philosophers would meet and discuss things together. And he went there. And what I want to say to you is that Paul knew that the people he was speaking to were very pagan. They really had no knowledge of the scriptures. None at all. I mean, it was a pagan society in which they lived. Again, we live in exactly the same society today. Maybe there are some of you here who would think back maybe 50, maybe more years, and would know there would be people you would know that would know the Bible. They wouldn't be Christians, but they would know the Bible. But today, pretty much a lot of people have no idea what the Bible actually says. And so what he did was he took something that he could latch onto. And what he did was he walked and he saw this idol. And he also made almost a sarcastic or an ironic comment there, I think, in verse 22. You are very religious. You know, I've met people who are very religious about sport, very religious about their children, in the same context as is used here. You know, these are the things that they will absolutely be interested in and be devoted to. You know? And that's in the same way that the men of Athens are being spoken to here, in exactly the same society in which we live today. And Paul had a reasoned argument here. He had a very simple argument that God is a creator God, and then after that, God is the Redeemer. And in order to get his point across, he actually quoted from some of the philosophers of the time. Now, it's important that we as Christians, I believe, use, you know, language and concepts that are familiar to the people that we're talking to, if they're young, they're old, or somewhere in between. So he actually took out verse 28, for example, are words, not Paul's words, but they're words from two different types of philosophers. The Epicurean philosopher first, in him we live and we move and have our being. The Stoic philosopher, and we are indeed his offspring. This is what they have said. And he's basically turning the words on them. And he's using that to say, well, you know, being then God's offspring in verse 29, how could you possibly think that the unknown God, the God I'm telling you about, the one you're actually truly looking for, is made of stones and all the rest of it, if you can have offspring? You know, he used that, he reasoned with them. He was an intelligent man and he reasoned these things out. And so what his message had an impact because of the way in which he connected with the people of his day and the way in which he communicated with them. So, you know, that's the first lesson that we should just take for ourselves as Christians today. Is that when we're talking to people, we could look at someone like Paul, just in this instance, and see what skill he had to understand the people he was talking to, even use some of their own words, and to turn them around and say, well, look, you believe those things, then, you know, here we go. why don't you believe that God is not made out of stone, etc., etc.? And there are many things today where we can have common ground with people that we talk to, and we can use that in an intelligent way to make a reasoned argument for the Creator God. Now, in the second section, from 30 onwards, we see that Paul is very anxious to overcome ignorance amongst the people. Of course, today, many people, I've said, don't know the Bible, and that's true. I'm sure you would not disagree with me. Double negative, but I hope you get my drift. You would not disagree with me there that people don't really know about the Bible. But we could not possibly say that in the world in which we live today, people are ignorant of God. Ignorant. Because here it refers to times of ignorance. Now this is the Old Testament times in many ways. And really, there's a lot of false worship in the Old Testament, isn't there? We see it when we look at the Israelites. We see the people they dealt with. Now God wasn't overlooking it here in the sense that he was saying, well, that's okay. He was overlooking it in a way that he wasn't punishing it in the way it should be punished. Because the clear implication here that Paul gives is that now, it says here, he commands all people everywhere to repent. Now, today, 1st century, 21st century, he commands all people, we're not ignorant of these things, he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. The fact that the Lord Jesus came is known to, one would say, 99.5% of the world in which we live today. Now, this call to repentance here is urgent because it's put with, it's linked with the fact that God will judge the world in righteousness. And he's proven it by raising him from the dead. So these sort of three undeniable, or three aspects, and this ultimate proof of raising the Lord Jesus from the dead, these are key aspects to the gospel. So when we're talking to people about the Bible, or we're talking to people about Christian things, we must include these three aspects. God commands everywhere, people everywhere to repent. He will judge the world in righteousness by the man who has appointed, the Lord Jesus, and he's proven that because he's raised him from the dead. So any course that we do, and I think you guys have done the same, Christianity School course, it covers some of those things. It covers all of those things, but it covers a couple of other things around that as well. But those are the three key points for anyone who is preaching the gospel. And what we find is that when you mention the resurrection of the dead to people, people are very attracted by the offer of forgiveness of sin. Because we'll find, as we'll just discuss this in a couple of minutes, that people have a burden of guilt that they walk around with each and every day. People are not happy in this life. There's a veneer of happiness, but they're not truly happy. So when people talk about forgiveness of sin, there is ultimately an attraction to that. But when you talk about judgment, people are less attracted. And when you talk about the resurrection, what you find is many people stumble and they can't believe that God raised Christ from the dead. And so it is here today. Some mocked. Those Epicureans, those atheists, they mocked. You know, it just cannot be. But there were some others who were genuinely interested. Maybe there were some of the Stoics. We will hear you again about this. And what we find is that the people that were influenced here are people in authority. There were people who were in a situation where they could influence others, and that's how the Christian gospel message ended up spreading. But when you compare the results of Paul's preaching here in Athens to what he did like in the other places, you would have said maybe it was a failure. Because there's only a couple of people mentioned here. It's not said, and one would assume that Paul would have stayed on to talk to some of those people, express they were interested. But maybe you would have said it was a failure. Or maybe you would know better and you wouldn't say that. But you know, you could be tempted to look at it and say, well, you know, that didn't go very well then. But you see, we live in the same thing today. We don't have thousands of people, do we, queuing up to listen to the Word of God. Maybe you have, and I know you've mentioned them in prayer, and the same with ourselves at Fetching. One or two. They come in. Just one or two. And I think a brother was saying in prayer, you know, if someone in Sunday school is saved, who knows what they will become? Who knows what they will be? One person, one soul is precious. In fact, God would have given His Son for that one person. And that's how precious each person is and each soul is. So when we look at this, we just begin to understand that those people that were saved, those two people here, then what an amazing thing it is. That's a result. That's not a failure. That's a result. And so therefore, God be praised for it. And that's obviously one of the reasons why the Christian faith spread, because people like that were influenced and they were encouraged to commit their lives to Christ. But what I want to tell you is also, just to finalise on these things, is that today, and what's reflected in here, is that people don't know or don't understand that God is a personal God. There's an inscription here to the unknown God. The universe today has been made very impersonal. Very impersonal. In fact, if you were to consider that evolution teaches you that you come from something lifeless to something of life, and you come as a random chance in this whole world, then there is no personal link there, is there, with the universe. You're just a random thing. You've been completely dissected from the fact that God created the universe. Life from lifeless matter. And impersonal origins, you might say, to an impersonal end. Well, atomic destruction. All the atomic bombs go off, this world's finished. Some people believe it may well happen. Environmental disaster. There are people actually studying satellite photos to see if there's an asteroid going to come and hit us and all the rest of it. Some people are obsessed with this type of thing. And the world's invested your money and mine, tax money, in these things. Economic collapse. Again, we're funding it each and every day. More and more money being printed. People are concerned about economic collapse and basically the end of the world as they know it. And if you were to go to the full hog, you would understand that this Earth, according to scientists, will one day float out of the region of the sun and it will be dead, and that's why we need to go and seek life on other planets. There's a definite impersonal thought when you consider the world in which people live today, and this unknown God summarises it all for people. And as a result, people are searching for meaning in life. And that's why we have people even turning some of these ancient philosophies. People at this day, we've already mentioned, turning some of these ancient philosophies today. This sort of essentialism of society that we have in, the occult, astrology, mystic religions, people taking solace in things like Buddhism, all trying to give them a hope and meaning to life. And it's exactly the same as the people in Athens in that day. Life in the first century wasn't good. You know, I think, as I mentioned here, it's horrifying to think of what this country will be in, you know, maybe 20 years' time. But I can tell you this, it was pretty horrifying back then as well. You know, each and every day on this earth has not been good for many, many people. And so we are just living as part of that experience today. People are looking for guidance and they're looking for encouragement and they're looking often in the wrong place because they don't appreciate what we have. And this is why we should be so thrilled to tell people about it. And I encourage myself to think about this for my own benefit, but thrilled to tell people about a God that's personal. Someone they can have a relationship with now and forever. Someone who walked with them through this entire life and into heaven itself. And so what I would suggest in closing is that when we look at Paul, we look at him presenting a personal saviour. He knew the Lord Jesus, of course. He knew him in an amazing way, didn't he, when he first came to know him. But then he knew him as he went on through his life in a different way, one would suggest. He grew, didn't he, in his relationship with Christ, if we can say that about Paul. But it's just a wonderful thing to have this personal relationship with the Lord and then use the methods that Paul used. Understand that the Bible as we read it in Acts, it's not like 2,000 years ago and outside. No, it's absolutely 100% relevant. We live with the same sort of people who think the same sort of things than they did then. And then we should be thinking to ourselves, well, let's look at Paul and let's use what he did and his methods as inspired by the Lord to relate to these people to connect with them in the way, in their way in which they live, the language which they speak, and then as a result, use that to tell them about an amazing God that has died for them and given his life for them, and therefore can have a personal relationship with them. So these are the fundamental things of the gospel message that we've maybe covered, and we've just, I was impressed, just to say, I was impressed with the way that Paul just related to the people, because as I looked at it and I understood more about the sort of people he was talking to, I just saw an immediate parallel with the world in which we live, and it just opened my eyes again to realise that although I'm reading history, this history is back to date. And there's not a lot of history that's like that. And so, you know, such is the word of God, of course. And so I just trust that you might have been encouraged, and maybe you've just been, impressed, shall we say, by what the word of God has, and what men like Paul did as they trusted in the Lord and as they spoke to people in authority and others. So maybe we'll just close with a very brief word of prayer. Is that suitable? And then we'll bring things to a close. Our Heavenly Father, we give our thanks, Lord, for your goodness towards us as a people. Lord, we give thanks for this very building in which we have, and as we have said, for peace and tranquility as we open up the Word of God. Lord, we do pray again, as we have prayed already, for people in authority. We speak, Lord, of the Police Commissioner of Surrey, who was a Christian. And we pray for her. In her daily work and in her daily life. We pray, Lord, you would strengthen her and give her the wisdom that is needed in the world in which she has to do. And Lord, for each of us here this evening too, we do pray that we are encouraged and inspired by what went on there in the early church, Lord, as you just directed those amazing individuals, such as Paul. And Lord, we would scarcely compare ourselves, but Lord, we know that you have loved us with the same love, and you indeed can inspire us in the same way. And again, we pray for the Sunday school here, for those children that sit there and listen, that they too may just take those words, and that in the years to come, this will be a time when they reflect on, a stepping stone to doing great things for the Lord. So we do pray for a blessing on this fellowship, for all that it does in the area. We pray again for each and every family represented here, and for the word of God as we leave it now, we pray that it will be not something that we leave and come back in a week's time, but Lord, it's a living word, and we pray that each of us here will be inspired to look at it again afresh, and just to ask your guidance as we do so. So Lord, we pray these things now as we give our thanks. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.